The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, saints. Well, let's pray, and we will jump back into this really, really rich chapter, chapter 8 of the Confession. Our Father, we thank you for our glorious mediator, Jesus Christ. And we pray that today our esteem for him would only grow, our understanding of him would only grow. Lord, we want to be better worshipers, so would you deepen us even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are in part 3 of chapter 8 of the Confession. And this chapter is just so incredibly rich. I can't go through it faster than this. I hope between now and the next time we do this, we'll make it through chapter 8. But there's just so much to talk about when you're talking about Jesus himself, who he is and what he did. And so thus far, we've covered the ground of Jesus as the Spirit-anointed, uniquely positioned mediator between God and man. He was called to the service by his Father. It wasn't a task that he seized, but it was one that was given to him. We talked about last week just that wonderful, wonderful intercession that the Son is doing, and then we touched on how the Spirit is also doing it, and we touched on how the Father wants to hear that intercession by the Son and the Spirit. And there's just this amazing reality that the whole of the Trinity is rooting for the good of his people, right? Isn't that just like this marvelous truth? Everyone in the Trinity is going for us, and that is glorious. We then spent some time on the sentence that said how Jesus experienced the punishment that we deserved. He was made sin and a curse for us. The label for that was penal substitutionary atonement. And we talked about how every one of those words mattered. Penal, that is to say that there is a punishment incurred by sinning, breaking God's law. And so that punishment hangs over all guilty people, right? So out of that then, if we are to be saved, that punishment must be dealt with. And so Jesus enters in, and he enters in as our substitute, the substitute for God's people, so that that wrath is in fact poured out, but it's poured out on Jesus instead of on his people. And then in so doing and bearing that punishment as a substitute for his people, he makes atonement. That is, he is the offering that bears the wrath of God and reconciles us to the God who we were alienated from. Sometimes people just assume that we're on okay terms with God. That's a big mistake of kind of New Agey things, of spiritualistic people. They think we're good with God, aren't we? And you say, no. No. So like, it doesn't matter if you can go out in nature and perceive that our God is amazing. You are an enemy of that amazing God. The punishment for your sin hangs over your head. And so something has to be done about that before you can bridge that chasm between you and that amazing God that you're catching a glimpse of when you're out in creation. And so penal substitutionary atonement, by the way, it was in that song just now, for our sake he suffered, bled, and died. For our sake, right? That has to be a part of the gospel. For our sake. And we just sang it in just such beautiful language. And so your assignment for the past week, those of you who are doing the next steps, it was this: how does penal substitutionary atonement exalt the love and the justice of God? In light of your answer, how can you praise and thank God? What do you say? Anyone want to go before me? No, you never do, huh? It is scary, Don. Don, you missed your memory verse time, by the way. No, submit to your elders. Submit to your elders. All right. All right. Next week. Next week. We're looking forward to it. So there was two parts of this, right? The exalting of God's love and the exalting of God's justice. I tried to make sure the sentence was clear so that you would touch on both of those categories. Now, on the one hand, penal substitutionary atonement and God's love. Well, I tell you what that did for me was just to consider that God's love is not cheap. So it's really easy to say, I love you. But it's also really cheap to say, I love you. Right? That doesn't cost much to simply say the words. God did not say, I love you in a cheap way, in a fleeting way, in a passing way. You know, sometimes I'm like, I love you, and yeah, love you too, bro. Right? That was not what God did. Because God's love was shown in a penal substitutionary atonement. Neither Father nor Son nor Spirit, for that matter, could have looked at that love and thought, oh, that was easy to give. That was light. That was cheap. I was hardly thinking about it when I said it. No, that was the costliest love that has ever been shown. Because that love stepped forward and bore a real punishment, a concrete punishment. That love was the innocent Son of God substituting for the guilty people of God. That love was bearing the very wrath of God so that a guilty people might be reconciled to a God they don't deserve. So in that moment, when you consider how costly and even awful the atonement was, it's this moment to say, my God, how you love us. How you love us. And I mean, isn't that the language that we need sometimes in our despair, in our discouragement? Those times when you feel so guilty and far away from God, don't we need to have some sense of how deep that love is for us? Because you're feeling guilty, you're feeling awful, and you're wondering if what you did this week is enough to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And you can actually come to the atonement and say, really, is what I did this week enough to undo that bloody love shown for me? And that is a concrete assurance for the despairing soul. Now then, the justice of God, right? Not to skip the second half of it. How does this exalt the justice of God? I mean, we begin to see just how important justice is to our God, to our God of justice, to the just God. You begin to see just how staggeringly high these standards are. And so I considered, if ever there's a time that you might be inclined to cheat, to neglect justice, it would be on behalf of your child, right? You may be the most principled person in the world, but your child is now guilty and you have a chance to cheat justice and keep them safe. So many of us would be tempted to do that. God in his justice still poured out his wrath on his Son. And it just breaks my heart when you consider the father-son dynamic of a son crying out to the heavens, my God, why have you forsaken me? I could not handle it if I were in the Father's place. I could not handle pouring out wrath on my beloved Son, even as he pleaded with me. Why? Why do that? In part, the answer is the justice of God. God's justice, his standards, his passion for justice are so staggeringly high that he would still insist on justice even when it cost him his Son. Staggering. Now tell me I'm not the only one moved by this consideration this week. How was this affecting you? How were you meditating on this? Yeah. Well said, Ron. I also see in this in a sort of an apologetic, that is a defense of God's wrath, justice, and even judgment as far as hell is concerned. I mean, sometimes people will look at hell and be like, come on, are you kidding me? This is so overblown that there should be an eternity in hell based on these temporary sins, right? And I mean, can you imagine trying to say that to the holy and loving Father who poured out hell on his own son? That God, your standards are just so unreasonable here, right? How could you ever consider doing hell? No, he was thorough on this. He was consistent on this. He insisted on justice to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so it's just so flippant of us to go after hell as if that's the unreasonable thing when he's already shown us what justice and wrath look like on the cross. Well, any last thoughts before we move forward? Yeah, I think that's well said. These aren't like a special exertion of God's standards where he upped the ante a little bit for a while, right? This is just God. God and all his high standards, his lofty standards. That's good, brother. All right, well, we should press forward and see if we can't make it through a little bit more of this glorious chapter. And we are picking up in chapter 8, paragraph 5. We got notes in the back. Do we have a whole bunch of people who need notes? Hey, way to go. Yeah, all right. Paragraph 5. I've labeled this the completed work of Jesus. The Lord Jesus has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those given to him by the Father. He has accomplished these things by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he once for all offered up to God through the eternal Spirit. So we have this completed act that was accomplished by Christ. And so it's talked about how he reconciled us to God. We were reconciled to God by Christ's work, that Christ purchased an everlasting inheritance, that is our salvation. And this is just the language of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. We have again pointed at these concepts of the obedience of Christ. It's the perfect obedience and sacrifice is described there. Once more, we have this idea of active and passive obedience. That is, what Christ did in his obedience to the law and what Christ did in suffering the penalty of the law. We're going to get to that more in chapter 11, but isn't it just interesting? This just keeps happening. This and covenant redemption stuff just keep getting brought up. And here it is one more time. But then the place I wanted to camp for just a glorious moment is on these wonderful qualifiers that were in this paragraph. The fully satisfied God's justice. Isn't that wonderful? Right? Fully, as in there is nothing left for you to pay for. According to God's justice, he purchased an everlasting inheritance. Everlasting. Do you see how that's a really good word? And so the hope that we have in the salvation that Christ has bought for us is everlasting. It's not going to diminish. I consider earthly inheritances. Even if you were left just a huge inheritance by a parent, that's not everlasting, is it? It is always depleting. It is always wearing out. Kind of by definition, it cannot be everlasting. God deals in different terms. It's an everlasting hope. It will never diminish. It will never wear off. It is not temporary. What good news, right? The paragraph talked about the once all sacrifice of Jesus. Here again, this is just the language of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Since he did this once for all, when he offered up himself. You're going to see this language again in chapter 9, verse 28, chapter 10, verse 10. This idea of once for all is the idea of once and never again. Never again is it necessary. So Peter O'Brien would say that this signifies not simply that it happened on one occasion, but also that it was unrepeatable and definitive, with the result that it secured an eternal redemption. Once for all. It's funny how much like that can sound like a weird word, a technical word, a theological word, but you realize there is only hope in the gospel if it's a once for all kind of thing. So a hope that perhaps all Christians take for granted is summarized in just that little phrase, once for all. And I want you to just soak in this. This is also going to be the next step later, but soak in this. How would this work, this sacrifice of Christ, how would it be different if any of those words, any of those qualifiers were different? So if I said, good news, Jesus Christ partially satisfied God's justice on your behalf. Yes, we're in trouble. Yes, absolutely we're in trouble. Isn't it funny how that could be tremendously good news and yet not good enough, right? So if I'm $1 billion in the hole and someone's like, good news, I paid for 500 million of your debt. You're like, well, great, but I still can't handle the other part of the debt, right? If God's justice is only partially satisfied. So let's even say he just says, okay, I paid for the first 40 years of your sin. Well, thank you, Lord, but what am I going to do about the rest? If justice still has my number, if I'm still in trouble, if I'm still guilty before God's holy standards, I'm still going to hell, even if I only have a partial rap sheet. I mean, what if the word said, God has given you a long-lasting inheritance in Christ? Do you see how this just like takes the knees out from under the gospel? I mean, let's even just say God's like really pleased with it. He says, I will give you, child, 1,000,000 years of salvation. You know, that's really good news, but it turns out that would not be enough for eternal beings. What about year 1,000,001? What about when we have to answer for justice then? What if that's all he paid for? And just think about any of this. If you qualify it, if you diminish it, if you take away those glorious qualifiers, how the gospel itself disappears. How the good news is stolen from us. And these are the kinds of things you realize as you study the word, as you dive deeper into theological even language, you realize that it matters what words are used. It matters what qualifiers are used. It matters whether or not salvation is everlasting and once for all or not. So if we recap just that one paragraph, the work of Christ, it is complete. Therefore, Christians have hope. Therefore, Christians have security. And this is the kind of thing, like we were doing at the start, this is the kind of thing that you need to be able to preach to yourself, to encourage yourself in the dark moments, to encourage yourself in the doubting moments, to encourage yourself in the despair. You need to be able to look at these objective things, the objective things that Christ accomplished in the gospel and realize, that's everlasting, so I have hope. Justice was fully paid for. So even though I was a wretch this week, I returned to Christ and I have hope. These are the kinds of things you need to be able to minister to yourself. And out of that overflow, by the way, you're going to have plenty of good to do for your brothers and sisters. Because you're going to be sitting there across from someone with the guilty conscience. You're going to be sitting there across from someone who is doubting. You're going to be sitting there wondering, when they're wondering, am I too bad for God? What are you going to say? And it's you find that the deeper we go in these things, the better equipped we are to love our brother and sister in that just hour of deep need. And so we continue on into paragraph 6. And this one I've just labeled, the elect across all time have depended on Christ for salvation. So the paragraph reads like this. The price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation. Yet, the virtue, efficacy, and benefit of it was imparted to the elect in every age since the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices that revealed him and pointed to him as the seed that would bruise the serpent's head and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so this is like a good spot where we're just working out our thoughts. And you can see that this is a really natural question that arises from some basic things that all Christians understand. So, foundation statement for you. There is one way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Right? Can we get an amen on that? Amen. Right? We believe that, right? Really natural question then comes up. So how were saints saved before Christ? So Jesus will say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we're really naturally saying, what about the people who never met you? What about the people who never heard about you? What about everyone before, you know, 30 AD or, you know, whatever year you want to pin there? What about all those people? It's a natural question, isn't it? Well, what the scriptures point us to is that all people have been saved through Christ. John 14:6 remains true. But the way that it's sort of pictured is that people before Christ lived were looking ahead to Christ, while those of us who live after Christ came, we're looking back at Christ. You can see how we're thinking in very temporal terms, very A to B to C terms, but God in sort of his eternal way, it's not weird for him to think of a salvation that was accomplished on that cross that happened in a specific year, and yet it can overflow both to the past and the present, saving those who lived in either one of those directions. So the way of salvation is portrayed in the scriptures as being unified. Not like there was one way it was saved before 33 AD, and then there's another way after, and another, and so on, and so on, but a unified way of salvation. And so, for example, Abraham. Abraham is put forward as really the model of saving faith. He's put forward as that in the Old Testament, and he's put forward as that in the New Testament. And that's why it matters so much that in Genesis 15:6, so far before so much of biblical history, that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a critical, critical truth of the gospel. And it goes way back before, technically, the gospel, as we think about it, was ever preached. It goes all the way back to Abraham. Again, Abraham, Galatians 3, verses 7 and 9, it can say that, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, hear this, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Isn't that a weird, profound, like cool moment? The idea that the gospel was preached to Abraham. And that's straight out of the words of scripture, where this only makes sense if there's a unified picture of salvation, true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see this in other verses. Hebrews 4 verse 2, for good news came to us just as it came to, in that case, it was the wilderness generation, right? Us and the wilderness generation living a long time apart from each other on different sides of the cross, and yet describing that good news coming to both of us. 2 Timothy 3:15 says it really explicitly. Paul, talking to Timothy, he can say how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are those sacred writings? Old Testament, exactly. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You're, again seeing this can only make sense if salvation is this unified picture. And granted that it is, then we then see that the Old Testament is in fact talking about Christ. The Old Testament is pointing us to the same salvation that we now know more clearly on this side of the cross and with the New Testament shining light on the way we are going. So salvation is this unified picture, But then the confession goes on to say that redemption was being communicated and it was being applied in past times through promises, types, and sacrifices. And this is really important. Anytime you read the Old Testament, you are going to be unmoored and unable to really navigate it if you don't have concepts like this in place. So it says that redemption was being communicated and applied through promises. You have Romans 1:2, not too long ago, saying how the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, right? We see that God was promising things that had not yet come, but he wanted his people to look forward to them in faith. The gospel was being promised even in the Old Testament. You see types. Now types, or the study of types, typology, is really, really rich and lovely and wonderful and profound, all of that. This comes out of, really explicitly, Romans 5:14. It's going to talk about how death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, now here you go, who was a type of the one who was to come. So Adam is being said to be a type, and you may not even know what type means, but who is the one who was to come? Christ. That's right. Adam was a type of Christ. And so types are people, places, events in the Old Testament that were pointing ahead to a fulfillment that was only going to come in Christ. That's what a type is. And so for a fuller definition, Graham Goldsworthy says, typology sees the historical events in the Old Testament as providing the focus of faith in the promises of God, which point beyond these events to the reality which is to come in Christ. There's this idea then that God in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the only true basis of salvation, which would be in Jesus Christ. And so this is so rich because you realize as you look for types and how the scripture presents itself, you realize God was doing way more than we granted. He was doing way more. And it makes sense, you know, an all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God, that he's doing more than we realize. Okay, that makes sense, but it's so cool. When I think before we're taught to look for these things, we look at the Old Testament as if it's just this haphazard string of books that got thrown together and we call them holy books. And by the way, you can trace a thread of God all the way through this or something, right? But actually, God, as an author, both of the book and of history, is not just throwing things together. So any author who's ever written a book is not just throwing things together, right? They are actually planning out how this story is going to go. And God, in this wonderful cosmic sense, was doing the exact same, whether it was in Adam, whether it was in Moses, whether it was in the sacrifices, whatever it was, there were all these pictures, these patterns that God was laying down for us so that we would sort of have the categories in place for Christ. We would begin to see things like needs for sacrifices, needs for atonement, needs for mediators, needs for federal heads. All these things are God, the perfect author, preparing us for the fulfillment that was going to come in Jesus Christ. And he's doing this in a wonderful way. It's almost like his intense flower over time, right? And so he does, he shows us these types. He gives us these point aheads to the fulfillment in ways that grow and they bloom over time. And so types, Goldsworthy, he'll go on to talk about how they are progressively revealed truths. Like you weren't going to be able to grasp the fullness of the Son of God made man just by looking at Adam, right? That was something that was going to grow through God's revelation and how God showed us how he intended to do things. And so it's just this humbling, worship-inducing moment when you go and look for the fullness of what God was doing in the Old Testament. A good place, again, so the next thing he says is sacrifices were also how God was communicating and applying the benefits of that redemption in Christ. All the law and the sacrifices, they were looking ahead. So if you look at what God has done in the law and all those bloody sacrifices, and you think, well, I guess that's just what they did back then, you're not getting what God means for you to get. You're not understanding what he wants for you to understand. And so we realize, just like Louis Burkhoff says, that the sacrificial work of Christ, it was symbolized, it was typified in the Mosaic sacrifices. All those sacrifices were designed to prefigure the vicarious sufferings of Jesus Christ and his atoning death. So we have all these sacrifices we read about, and we know they were a big deal. Sometimes they just kind of freak us out because you're imagining with that bloody reality of what it would have been like to be a sacrificing people. But God was trying to communicate something to us. And he didn't want you to think, well, if I want to be okay with God, I need a goat. He wanted you to realize that there was something lacking there and something more that he was pointing to. So the true offering, the true sacrifice was always intended to be Jesus Christ. There was never a time where God sort of said, okay, good, the blood of bulls and calves and all that, yeah, that'll take care of it, it's good, but later on I'm going to raise my standard. It was always the same standard. We always needed the same offering. And so those offerings, those bloody offerings offered day by day, they were pointing ahead, looking past themselves. The person of faith was supposed to realize, this can't be enough for my sin. I need something more than this animal who has nothing to do with me to bear my sins, to make me clean, to make me whole. And so this is the teaching of Scripture. Again, I always want to anchor this so you never think this is just some confessional document imposing its perspective on you. Hebrews 10 is just overflowing with teaching on this. I'll just read for you the first four verses, but there's more than this. The word says that, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I hope you can hear how much that is saying in the words of Scripture, just what we've been talking about. That the worshiper back then was really supposed to have a sense that they were engaging with the shadow of things and not the fullness. They were supposed to have a sense of, man, we just keep having to do this. Over and over and over again, we keep having to do this. And there is that mystery of faith they must have had of just thinking, how does this bull do anything? I am guilty before a holy God for human sins. What does a bull have to do with this at all? They were supposed to be thinking that thought. That was the thought of faith, in fact. And so then it pointed forward to a sacrifice that didn't have to happen over and over and over again, but a sacrifice that once for all cleansed God's people, redeemed God's people. A sacrifice that was completely different from anything that the Old Testament sacrifices were ever accomplishing. And so you see that God, just repeating himself with every bloody sacrifice, was trying to make his people see the need for the true sacrifice, which was to come in Jesus Christ. You know, I know sometimes I learn so slowly, and I'm sure some of you do too. And sometimes don't we learn things and we're thinking, why couldn't I have learned that like the first or second time and not like the 10th, 20th, 50th time, right? God, knowing how much teaching we needed, how much repetition we needed, every day, every year was teaching us the lesson, you need a sacrifice, you need a sacrifice, you need a sacrifice. And so you see why the people of God were supposed to be a people who were well primed for the coming of Jesus Christ, who were well primed for the idea that they needed a better sacrifice, that they needed that cross and not that militaristic leader that they all dreamed of. God had been doing the teaching, he was laying the framework. But it was on us, as in the people of God, that we weren't following the really repetitious, clear teaching that the Lord was giving us. So we see that in all these things, the promises, the types, the sacrifices, God was pointing ahead, pointing ahead, pointing ahead, saying, you need Christ. And so just to summarize that paragraph, the elect across all time have depended on Christ for salvation, no matter where they lived in time. Across all time, they were depending on Jesus Christ for salvation. And that was being proclaimed to them. That was being communicated to them constantly through people, through sacrifices, through events, all of them pointing to that one fulfillment that would come in Jesus Christ. There's one more paragraph that we can get through quickly, and I may have finally succeeded in leaving you time for questions. And paragraph 7, I just labeled this one Navigating the Complexities of Christ's Dual Nature. In his work of mediation, Christ acts according to both natures, by each nature doing what is appropriate to itself. Even so, because of the unity of the person, that which is appropriate to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person under the designation of the other nature. Okay, this is probably one of those parts where you're studying and it might be something that loses us, because that is getting technical, right? And I'm not sure that this is the kind of thing that maybe anyone in this room has ever objected to, right? But what it's just trying to point out is that sometimes a label for one of the natures of Christ, that he was both human and divine, a label for one of those natures is going to be used to describe something that belongs to the other nature. Okay, so examples of this are things like Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. So, does God have blood? Well, depends how you look at it, right? So God is a spirit, does not have a body like man. That's the definition we have for God. In that way, you would say God does not have blood. Now, are we confused what Scripture means here? No, I don't think we are. I think we very naturally will look at this and say, well, this is talking about God incarnate, the Son of God, who does have blood, in fact. And so you can say that God obtained the church by his blood. But you can see how there's a little bit of a breakdown between blood and God in just the labeling, right? The confession is just trying to work through things like this, that sometimes it is complicated to talk about one person who has two natures. And actually, that's just like talking about the Trinity. There are just times where we struggle to have our words be as precise as we wish they were. John 3:13 can talk about that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Well, Son of Man is more of a term associated with Christ's incarnation, right? So in what sense could you talk about the incarnation descending from heaven? You see how a technical person might find that to be sort of difficult, but I think we can all sort of see the way in which that is a very natural way to talk about what is kind of a complicated reality, namely that Jesus is one person with a human nature and a divine nature. So, sort of a complex moment, but I hope you can see why they were working through that. I actually saved time for questions. Any questions? Okay. So, I imagine you could make various examples of a saving faith that exists across all time using various saints. I don't think we should look at this and say God was like, no Noah, no Adam, you guys are no good. But I think we found in Abraham a very important covenant for that matter, but also a very clearly expressed, really helpful explanation of saving faith. And so it makes a lot of sense that was used. But if we take out the whole feel of like we're denigrating anyone who came before Abraham, whether that be Job, Adam, or Noah, I think then we can be okay with the whole thing. Well said. Good. Anything else? Yes. All right. Very good. Anyone want to jump in? You good? All right. Well, let's pray. Let's get ready for the Lord's day ahead. Our Father, we thank you for our great mediator. And we thank you for the incredible work that was done on our behalf, a full satisfaction of justice, a complete work done on our behalf, an everlasting inheritance we look forward to. Lord, we are grateful for these realities that we so clearly don't deserve and soar beyond our imagination in what we look forward to. Lord, please bless the worship today. Help us to be worshipers in spirit and in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.